My name's Dennis McCallum, doing a little teaching today from the Gospel of Luke. I'd like to take you to chapter 21, where Jesus answers the question of his disciples, when will these things be? Because they were concerned about the future, the course of history. The reading starts in verse 5, where we read that some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, as for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. This was a very remarkable prediction because this temple they were looking at is immense. It was considered one of the great temples of the ancient world. Even the Romans admired this temple that King Herod had expanded into one of the greatest. Today, the temple no longer exists. What Jesus predicted here, which is that this temple would be cast down and not one stone left on another, came to pass. About less than 40 years after he made this statement, you can still see a lot of the stones today because around the Temple Mount, there's a wall, and the Romans pushed the stones off the top of the wall, and they've fallen into a pit there, and they're still piled there today. These stones are not like our bricks or even like our building stones, cut stones today. These stones are taller than a man. Some of them are really long, too. They've got stones there that are 50 feet long, 8 feet tall, and deep. Huge stones, hundreds of tons. And it's amazing to think that anyone could even get these ancient men could even get those stones into a wall and lift them up there. What do you lift a stone like that with? There's no rope that could hoist it. One of the stones on that wall, the retaining wall that's left, according to an authority I listened to just earlier this year, is the largest single building stone found in any ancient structure, including the pyramids. That particular stone that he pointed at. So these guys were walking by and looking at this temple. They loved this temple. And they were just like, you know, marveling at how spectacular it was, how immense it was, how beautiful it was. And Jesus makes this comment. Yeah, it's a shame, he says, before long you won't see one of these stones standing on top of another. Teacher, they asked, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? So they want to know, when will these things be? This destruction of the temple. And this leads into a discussion by Jesus that we've come to know as the so-called Olivet Discourse, because all of this happened while he was on the Mount of Olives, a hill right across from Jerusalem there. This account is found here in Luke 21. There's also another account in Mark 13, and a third account in Matthew chapter 24. All three accounts refer to exactly the same discussion, but in typical fashion, you know, different historians include different details and aspects. So it's very helpful to correlate and compare the three different accounts, which is what we'll do as we try to understand this teaching. In fact, we might as well start doing that right now. Matthew includes an interesting part at the beginning here. In Matthew 24, verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So according to Matthew, there were actually two questions they raised. That's not as clear in Luke. The first question, when will these things happen? Jesus had just predicted the destruction of the temple. When's the temple going to be destroyed? There's a second question, what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? Now, in all likelihood, analyzing what they thought and knew at this point in time, they probably considered these two to be the same thing. They figured if anything tears down stones like these, that's got to be the end of the world right there. And they were not working from an assumption that Messiah would leave and come twice. Even though it says, you're coming, that makes us think your second coming. But they didn't really know there was a second coming at this point. They were using the word coming, parousia, in the sense of your triumphal takeover. The word is used of a triumphal entry as well, and that's probably the sense they meant the word. So in their mind, the events surrounding the destruction of the temple and the takeover of the world by Christ as King Messiah were not two events separated by a long period of time, but were probably one and the same event. And answering them, Jesus answered both questions, and he conflated them together in a way that makes it easy to be confused, because he kind of went with their impression. He didn't really seek to correct it at the time. And we find in this Olivet Discourse material that's related to near-term prediction of what's going to happen in the next few years while they're still alive, as well as other predictions relating to long into the future that talk about the end of history as we know it and when God returns and takes the world over and puts an end to our autonomous experience here living apart from God. If you pay close attention, though, particularly in Luke, you can tell which section is talking about what. This brings up, before we get into this, their question, what's going to happen in the future, I think opens the door to the larger question of this entire area of study, of futurology, or what in theological terms is called eschatology. You can learn a $25 word today. Eschatology, from the Greek word eschaton, which refers to the end. It's the doctrine of the end things, or the last things. What's going to happen as human history reaches its culmination and God reintroduces his authority on earth? What is the importance of studying something like this, and what does it matter to my life and my family to study the doctrines of eschatology? I'll give you a few points to consider. First of all, in studying eschatology, we're exposed to the biblical theology of history, which is much more important, biblically speaking, than it is in much modern Christian teaching. When we meet God in the Bible, he introduces himself over and over as the God of history. God of the Old Testament is the God who has acted in human history. He always says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. And he reminds us of the acts of God that he's done in history. This is in great contrast, in amazing contrast, to other theological, ancient theological material, which invariably reveals God, or the gods, as the gods of nature. Marcia Eliade says that the Bible is the first and only example we have of a portrayal of God in this light, or even the use of history that is real history. Because most of the stories of the gods, and all of the stories of the gods in the surrounding cultures around Israel, involve stories that are ahistorical, that kind of happen in the never-never land or in the distant past where, you know, goblins were around and things of that sort. But when we go to the biblical Old Testament, we're reading about events that actually happened. And like that can be verified. And God wants us to know and understand he is the God of history. One of God's points about history is that he has a point that he's trying to make in human history. Human history is not pointless. There is a point to it. And the point is a great experiment, a project by the human race to construct a life apart from God. A system of our own that will be enduring, that will be powerful, and where we can be kings, empires, power for the human race. But what always happens is every time humans try to construct and build on this thesis of we don't need God and we can do this on our own, it implodes and ends up being self-destructive. The further history goes, the worse this trend becomes, until at the very end, it's clear the human race will destroy itself outright unless God comes and rescues us. And at that point, we'll read that Christ says he will intervene powerfully and reassert his leadership over the human race at that point. This is also completely in contrast with the majority view in religion then and still today that history is cyclical, that actually history is like nature in the sense that you have a spring, summer, and fall, and that history is going through various phases that keep recurring over and over again. And in many religious scenarios, this is more or less an almost endless cycle that history is going through. Certainly most of them portray it as millions of years in length. The Bible says that's not true. It's not a cycle at all. It's a straight line with a beginning and an end. And the end, when it comes, is going to be the final end, and God's going to start things over on a completely different basis at that time. That's the eschatological view of history, a beginning point and an ending point. Theology of history, it's a little bit abstract, but I think it impacts our thinking in a lot of areas. Also, some of these passages are given to us as warnings of danger. This one in particular is a good example of that, where he tells the people there, when you see an army coming to surround Jerusalem, get out of there. Flee to the hills. And don't join in the fighting, because a revolution rose up which would oppose the Roman occupation, and it was misguided. They did not have the power to take on Rome. And Jesus warned the Christians, don't participate. Get out. Knowing that the Romans would surround the city and that the city would be destroyed and terrible mayhem for the people inside. And it's interesting, we know historically that the Christians heeded this warning. And it really angered the Christians, of course, were Jewish Christians, but this really angered their fellow Jewish neighbors that they would not help in fighting. But they said, you know, we've been warned about this. So they were considered unpatriotic, but they survived. A third point in eschatology is an authentication of the Bible's entire message. We will find that by telling us what is going to happen in the future, God says in Isaiah, I'm the only one that can do this. All of your nature gods and your idols that you carve, none of them can tell you what the course of human history will be. I alone have that information, and I will disclose it to you so that you will know I'm the one talking to you. You know, if somebody came in and you're working as a bank teller and somebody hands you a handwritten check, personal check made out to cash for $10,000, you probably want to see their driver's license, right? Prove to me that you know, that's a lot of money. You're not just going to peel that money out. You need authentication. You need to know that the bearer is entitled to that kind of money. And that's pretty reasonable. When we pick up our Bible, we have something that has a claim in it that's worth that much and way more. Because in the Bible, we're reading that God says, I'm your creator and your leader, and I've got a claim on your entire life. So it's not unreasonable then for us to say, if that's true, who says? Who says this is something? Who says this is a source of authority I should listen to? And God apparently has felt like that request, that we want to see his driver's license, is valid. And he says, I'll give you my license. I'll show you that this is me talking. Because I'm going to give you a message no one else can give you. And the more you think about it, it's impossible that such a message could have been given by anyone other than God. Now, it's not like the whole Bible is this way. These statements are inserted periodically. We're going to study one of them today, which you just sit back and realize nothing like that has ever been done by anyone else. It's utterly unique. The speaker of that message has to have supernatural, in fact, omniscient, timeless information that he's working from, and who would have such a thing other than God himself? Now, if he can say that and have that kind of accuracy and truth, then the rest of the things he says, I need to listen to that part too. He's shown his credentials. very important dimension of eschatology. And so for those of us even who are Christians, who have already reached the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God, and we feel that we have that relationship with God, this is still important because by going back over the key points at which God authenticates His message, it increases our own confidence in the Word of God. It has that effect with me. And I've been over a lot of these things a bunch of times, but each time I go back over it and look again closely at the facts, I find just a very edifying and renewing sense that this is so true. This is so true. This isn't just a religious hope. This isn't just a religious desire that I've made up. This is truth, true truth. And that is edifying and building in our walk with God. And finally, as we study eschatology, we can well experience a life-changing shift in our paradigm. You know, it's completely different if you think that this world is just going to go on ad nauseum forever. And that the key is we need to build into the world and try to make the world the best place it can be. Versus a different perspective, which is that, you know, this whole place is doomed. The world is going to end, maybe a lot sooner than I thought. My life may not even be as long as I thought it was going to be. And it makes you start recalculating all of your assumptions, and particularly your value system, what you consider important in life, when you realize some things just aren't going to last, but other things are going to last forever. And those things are more important. Well, we'll be thinking about these points as we go through the message. Let's go to Luke 21 and keep reading. Here's Jesus' answer to their questions. There are two questions. When will these things be, the destruction of the temple, first, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? He says in verse 8, watch out that you're not deceived. That's his first comment. For many will come in my name, claiming I am he, or claiming the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, don't be frightened. Those things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. So right out of the chute, Jesus is warning us when we come to eschatology, there's going to be crackpot after nut after charlatan after flim-flam man that's going to be coming and telling you, we figured out the prophetic message and it's coming. Don't follow them. Jesus knew that his enemy was a counterfeiter. He knew that Satan was going to try to produce so many pseudo-false prophetic messages that people would just reach a point where they're just like, yeah, we don't even want to deal with this entire area. This is the province of fools and extremists. Sane person shouldn't even think about that area. And that strategy by God's enemy has been super effective with all of the nutty stuff. And you can go to any grocery line in town and usually see a list of the new crackpot predictions for this year coming from all kinds of prophetesses and everything else. Jesus says, forget about it. Don't follow any of that. The things that Christ wants us to look at are much more clear than the strange and varied predictions we hear from the fakers. Specifically, he gives us some details in 10. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, pestilences in various places, and fearful events, even great signs from heaven. But the point he's making is all of these things will happen, but none of them necessarily point to the end of the world. So we shouldn't follow the pattern of the guy in the horror movie when Godzilla comes walking around with a placard, repent for the end is at hand, right? That's exactly the conclusion he's warning us against. Then he goes on in verse 12. But before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name, because you're believers in me. This will result in your being a witness to them. So when he says before all this, he's saying before we get into the discussion of the sign of my coming at the end of the age, before that, he says, let's talk about what's going to happen first, right now. And you can see that there are chronological notations in this account that show us where we are, even though the near term and the more distant predictions are side by side, he notifies us which is which. So here he's basically saying, all right, what's going to happen between now and the destruction of the temple 40 years from now? Stuff like this, persecution for Christians. And he goes on and says, but make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you'll defend yourselves, because I'll give you words of wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You'll be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they'll put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will gain life. And this experience, this hardship of persecution, is described, a lot of it for us, in the book of Acts, which covers the period after the death and resurrection of Christ for the next couple, 3 decades. Interesting note here for those of us who are confused by verse 18, not a hair of your head will perish. Hadn't he just said in the verse before, some of you will be put to death? Back in verse 16? Yeah, well, this word perish is a strong word, and it means that, you know, they can kill your body, but they will not destroy you as a person. It's the same type of thing he said in Luke 11, where he said, fear not those who can destroy the body, but him who can destroy the soul as well. And so basically he's saying, I'm going to take care of you. And if you lose your physical life, don't worry, you'll be with me. And so a future of persecution, he predicts. Then in verse 20, he says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. This is the warning I referred to earlier. For this is the time of vengeance in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against his people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken prisoners to all nations. And so the fate of the Jewish people is going to be severe at this point. Many slain. Josephus says over 100,000 killed. Most think his numbers are inflated. But the slaughter was definitely severe. A lot of blood was shed. The Romans were very brutal. When somebody revolted against them, they believed that you had to teach people a lesson. And they would level a city site, just like they did here to Jerusalem. The pulling down so that not one stone's left on another, particularly of the key symbolic buildings like the temple. They did that. We know they did that. We have accounts of them storming cities like Carthage, where they did this and leveled the site of the city. Then they got oxen and plowed the site where the city had stood, sowing salt in as they did so, so that nothing would ever grow there. They wanted it to be a scorched spot on the earth that would be a reminder to everyone around there, this is what happens when you mess with the imperial power of Rome. And this is the treatment they gave to the city of Jerusalem. The inhabitants, many were killed. The rest captured and marched away, sold as slaves. So this was a terrible, tragic time for the Jewish people. Then there was also another revolution about 60 years after that, in 130 AD. This all occurred in 70 AD. In 130 AD, there was another revolt, the Bar Kokhba revolt, 135 actually. And again, they were utterly defeated by the Romans. And huge numbers of the Jews were deported and taken out of their country and sold as slaves. By this time, the nation of Israel had been stripped of Jewish people. There was practically hardly any Jews left in Israel at that point. Instead, there were Jews spread all over the Roman Empire, many as slaves. Of course, there had already been a dispersion of Jews before this. For reasons of business, communities in different cities. Eventually, some of these slaves would gain their freedom, and those communities continued to flourish, migrate, and spread throughout Europe, throughout the Near East. North Africa had Jewish communities right across it. And they've gone on to the New World and everywhere else, so that we find Jewish communities and nations all over the place. And that has been the history of the Jewish people. This is the reason that the Jews have been that way. Throughout the centuries, the Jews have continued to maintain their religion and their cultural identity, even though they had no country of their own. We call this the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jews, cast out of their land and all over the world. Then he says, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the 10 times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So Jerusalem, the holy city, the symbolic center of Judaism, will be given over and controlled by Gentiles. That means not Jews, other peoples, and trampled under their feet until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. The key word in this prophecy is the word until. This word implies, doesn't it, that Jerusalem will only be controlled by the Gentiles for a while, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. But then the Jews will take Jerusalem back again, be restored to the Jewish people. So if we diagram this, Jesus teaching in about 33 AD, within a short period of time, Jerusalem will be destroyed, the Jews dispersed over the whole world. Sometime later, Jerusalem is going to be restored to the Jews, and the intervening time could be called the times of the Gentiles. That's what he's basically saying in this passage. Those of us who are aware of contemporary history and events are sitting here realizing already this basically happened, has already happened. The last arrow on the right was in 1967. When during the Seven-Day War, the Jews retook finally the city of Jerusalem. And it's now today, as we sit here, once again a Jewish city, and there's again a Jewish nation. I like to think about this first prediction that Jesus lays down in this passage, because I think it's so typical and it's so remarkable that it bears careful scrutiny. Predictive prophecy. The ability to say, this is what's going to happen in the future. You know, it's one thing if you say what's going to happen tomorrow based on conditions, you can pretty much predict what's going to happen. But when you're looking ahead hundreds, even thousands of years and saying, this is exactly what's going to happen, how can someone do that? Are there other cases? Maybe the Bible's not the only one that has such predictions. Are there other predictions in other sacred books or what have you? Here's one that a lot of people believe is in that category, a prediction by Nostradamus. It says, the senseless ire of the furious combat will cause steel to be flashed at the table by brothers. To part them, death, wound, and curiously, the proud duel will come to hurt France. I think you can see for yourself what's being predicted here, can't you? Pretty obviously, this is referring to the Camp David Accord between Israel and Egypt and the assassination of Anwar Sadat. And you missed that, huh? You weren't a careful reader. And also, where it refers to the proud duel, that's talking about international terrorism. That's what hurts France. Well, that's so interesting. How did you get that from this prediction? Now, we could ask ourselves, okay, it's not real clear in the language of this verse, but we'd have to study the context to see. Maybe the context would help. No, actually, there's no context. This is one of these centuries, little verses, and each one is interpreted independently, sometimes the ones right next to each other referring to wildly different events. And so there is no context to guide the interpretation. This is really pseudo-predictive prophecy, is what this should be called. What is being predicted in this verse? Nothing at all, or anything you want it to predict, really. The interpreter's just coming in and finding, almost like free association, this word reminds me of this, and let's see, a duel that could be in terrorism. See, death, brothers, Arabs and Jews are sort of like brothers. Death, Anwar Sadat died. And so you see a hermeneutic, a method of interpretation here that's basically completely up to the interpreter. This basically means whatever you want it to mean. The problems we have, no context that we can go and see that our interpretation fits into the flow of an argument. We can't do that because this quinella is handled independently from the others. There's no syntax. If we study the language here, these aren't really sentences that are saying something, but it's more like a rambling cryptic statement that doesn't have any meaning. And so there's no way to say this interpretation fits the context, that one doesn't fit the context, you know, or the syntax. Syntax is how words are linked together in a sentence. And this is not even a sentence. And of course, too, there's no correlation. Could we go to other passages in Nostradamus and find where this same event is predicted there, and by maybe comparing them, get a feeling for whether our conclusions are valid or not? No, this is the only place. And it's that way with all of these predictions. There's none of the things that would control the interpretation. No context, no syntax, no correlation. And so, and there's really no prediction. There's no prediction here. I want you to notice how different this is. And this is, you know, there are millions of people who believe that this is really predictive material. I don't. Because I think we can look at real predictive material, we see such a contrast. Let's go back to the question of the prediction Jesus just made, that the Jews would be exiled out of Israel, but then later, after the times of the Gentiles, they'll come back. That's not the only time that this is predicted, that the ancient nation of Israel would disappear and then reappear again. For instance, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 11:1, we read, "Then it will happen again on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." A phrase they used for distant, or the coastlands, some of your versions read, distant lands that are beyond the Mediterranean. And so he says, from all of these countries he will a second time. Now there was one regathering of Israel from Babylon when they were sent to exile and God brought them back. That happened in the Old Testament times. This is a second time. And it's not from Babylon, it's from all different countries that he draws them back into the land of Israel. See, I think this is really easy to understand. You have syntax here. You have context, too. If you want to study Isaiah 11:11, the context is pretty clearly having to do with the reign of the Messiah, that God regathers his people, and then King Messiah comes to lead them and set up the kingdom of God on earth. These incidents are associated with one another. Let's look at another one. Ezekiel. Okay, here's a story, a vision from the prophet Ezekiel. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones, valley full of bones. He caused me to pass among them around about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry." These bones have been dead for a long time. "Okay, he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' I answered, 'Oh Lord God, you know.' 'I don't know.' He said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you and make flesh to grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come to life, and you will know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded, and I prophesied there was a noise, and behold, a great rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bones. All the bones start twitching and flying together into skeletons. And I looked, and behold, sinews were put on them, and flesh grew on the skin and covered them. But there was no breath in them. So they assembled into bodies and were reading. It's like one of those horror movies with the morphing into a person. But they're just lying there. So now we got a valley full of corpses. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. And the word breath and the word spirit in Hebrew, one and the same. Ruach, the same word for both. Son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, an exceedingly great army. All right, so there you have the story. This predicts the regathering of Israel in the last days, this passage. Or does it really? Aren't we doing the same thing here that they're doing with Nostradamus? I mean, it's like, yeah, there's bones, and the bones come together and come to life and finally stand up. So we're thinking, let's see, what would that be? I bet this is the regathering of Israel in the last days. And so we're kind of reading our meaning into it. It could mean anything, right? I mean, we're just assigning a meaning that we think it means. Well, let's remember now, we're not reading Nostradamus. We're reading the Bible. And when God gives a word like this, you don't have to try to figure out some cryptic statement or read the leaves in the bottom of the teacup. He's going to come right out and tell you what he means. We read the next verse. Context. Then he said to them, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We're completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Oh, man, so it is about that. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you. That's the part about prophesying to the breath, the wind. The spirit comes in there. So they're assembled, not in spiritual life, but physically. And then there's a second act that brings the spirit there. And I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I'm the Lord, and I have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. So see, the passage, the text explains what the symbolism is about, doesn't it? You know, you don't have to be some kind of scholar or specialist to read this. It's pretty clear to any reader what this means. He says in verse 21, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And so it's clear, too, then, that this regathering is not referring to the regathering of Israel that occurred when they came back from Babylon in the Old Testament, where they came from one nation back home. This is a regathering from all nations, from all sides. It's clearly something that's never happened before. And when this was written in 4 to 500 B.C., before the time of Christ. Now, the context of this passage, as we read on, in verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will all walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament teaching of the Son of David, which they often called Christ, the Son of David, it's not referring to the literal David. He was already dead at this point. He had been dead for 500 years when this was written. This is referring to the Son of David, the Messiah, the great coming one who's supposed to set up a kingdom in Israel. And that is the end of history as we know it. And we see that this regathering of Israel from all nations is associated, isn't it, with the reign of King Messiah. In fact, in all three passages that we've looked at here, this regathering of Israel from the nations is associated in some way with the reign of the Messiah. And so it's a very important incident. We see that each passage has context. Each passage we can study the flow of thought, and we see that time-wise, it's in the context of the reign of Messiah. We can see an argument leading up to it. There's clear syntax. These aren't cryptic comments that you can't really understand. They're just plain sentences, and the meaning is explained. If symbols are used, then he goes next and says, this is what that symbol means, this is what that symbol means. It's really easy to understand these words. And there's correlation, because already we've read three separate passages all saying exactly the same thing, and frankly, there's several more that we could go to. But I am running out of time. These are three of the best that I've picked. And it's clear that this prediction is not just given once, but it's correlated with other predictions that say the same thing. And that reduces the likelihood of making any mistake about it, doesn't it? These are the controls that constitute real, authentic, biblical prophecy and prediction. Now, let's just think about this prediction that we're reading about. Okay, first of all, it's completely unique. And I think that's really important. How many examples have there been in the history of the human race where a nation in ancient times was conquered and its people dispersed over the whole world, which later, decades, centuries, even millennia, let alone millennia later, reassembled themselves in that ancestral land and formed a nation like what they used to have? Could it be counted on the fingers of your hands? Could it be counted on the fingers of one hand? Yes, it could. Once. Never, never has anything like this occurred in the history of the human race. No one would suggest that it has. I've never found anyone, and I've done a lot of reading on this, I've never found anyone that has suggested that there is any historical parallel to what we have seen in our own lifetimes, the reassembling of an ancient nation out of people scattered the world over. Oh, there's lots of countries that were erased and disappeared. That's real common. You know, you read about Philistines in the Bible. You have any Philistine friends? I've got a few. Some of them are still around. Edomites, you know. All of these countries, what happened to them? What happened to their people? They're just assimilated into other populations. They disappear. Not the Jews. How could a people even know who they are after being scattered over the world for 2,000 years? How could they even know who they are anymore? Oh, but they do. They've kept track of that all of these years. And now, lo and behold, through a bizarre series of events, we find them back in their country. We find the Gentiles who are controlling the country out. We find Jerusalem once again restored to them, and this was only fulfilled, the Jerusalem part, which is where Jesus said was the key, 1967. Now, I have heard a lot of critics of Bible prophecy, and they like to say things like this. Well, you know, the prophecy nuts. Every time, like, a crisis comes up, or, you know, there's a volcano or some kind of a disease, you know, or the Black Plague, they thought that was the end of the world, and so on and so forth. They always, these things happen, and they always say, oh, this is the end of the world. This is the coming of Christ. And so it's crackpot, you know, it's nuts. And people just sucker for this stuff. Because these are things that just happen every century or so anyway. Well, okay. Okay, they have a good point. That does happen. And didn't Jesus warn us at the beginning? Don't be deceived. Don't jump on these bandwagons. If there's a war, if there's an earthquake or something like this, a sign in heaven, a comet, an asteroid, don't think that that's the end of the world. But now this, here, the return of the Jewish people to their ancestral land and the takeover of Jerusalem by the Jews after thousands of years of being dispersed. How often does that happen? You know, how many times could we have looked and said, oh, that again? You're getting all worked up about, no. Nothing like this, nothing similar to this has ever happened. Ever. But the Bible said it would happen. Oh, yes. Yes, it did. And it happened. As improbable, as implausible as that seems, it happened exactly as it said. God, with his mighty hand, reached out across the world. And it's still in progress. The last 5 years have seen the biggest influx of Jews into Israel in their entire history. 2 million plus from the former Soviet Union, which opened up, and they're just flowing in there. The nation of Israel is mushrooming in population right now. Oh, my goodness. Well, this is unique, isn't it? It's easy to interpret. Well, you read them with me. I mean, I'm not pulling bunnies out of the hat or coming and trying to say, well, if you really knew what this word meant. Right? I mean, you just read it. It says it. You don't have to have some special gift of interpretation. It's objective. See, that's another point. If a prediction is made, how do we know whether it's fulfilled? Well, I don't know anyone that would argue that this is not fulfilled. I mean, the Jews are either there or they ain't there, right? It's pretty objective, pretty easy to tell. I mean, there are predictions that are a little harder to tell when they're fulfilled, and we'll study some of those. Some of them aren't this objective, but this one is amazingly objective. It's either yes or no, and it's yes. And that, of course, is our final observation about this one simple prediction. It's amazing. It's stunning. Shocking that this text we're reading could have said this so many times over at a time when it seemed neither plausible that the Jews would be thrown out of their land and way less plausible that they would ever come back, and it says that it will happen. And God says to us, there's my driver's license right there. You bet I can cut this check. This is me. Now, we've just focused on one prophecy in some depth today because I wanted us to fully get the picture. And on some of these, we won't be able to take this kind of time. There's just too many. But really, don't we owe it to ourselves? If you're a person who has intellectual integrity, don't you owe it to yourself, really, to reflect very deeply on what we're saying here? You say, well, I'm not Jewish. But that's not the point. The point is we're reading a text here that is unlike any other. We search in vain to find any text in the world that has anything like this, anything remote. I've looked at them. I'm very curious about that point. Don't all religions have something like this? No, no, no. No, they do not have something like this. And in Isaiah, God said, I make sure they don't. Says, I'm the only one up here. Says, there are no gods beside me. And I am the only one that can do this. It's an ingenious, marvelous way for him to authenticate himself and to distinguish his message from other counterfeit messages. And he's saying, I want you to listen to this. Well, how should we respond? First of all, let me suggest it's a good idea to learn more. We get the sense that there's something here. There's much more, much more. So I challenge you to come back again next week as we get into this, and we'll just take a little bit of time looking at some of the broad issues that are predicted, because some of them are very relevant to our own day, I think. You can judge for yourself. Bring your Bible, because you can read this. You know, you don't have to take my word for any part of it. But I think you may be impressed the same way I am. And this is certainly an area that deserves some investigation, doesn't it? A few hours of your time. And I'll go further than that. Here really is what you're supposed to do in reaction to this, is to realize, I need to meet this guy, this author of this book. Not Ezekiel, not Isaiah, the guy they were speaking for. Didn't Ezekiel say, the Spirit of the Lord came upon me? It was God who was talking there. He's the one who is communicating. It's wonderful news to realize God not only created the world, but he's talking to us. He's got a message for us. He wants a relationship with us. And he has conceived of this brilliant concept of a written text that authenticates itself so that we can copy it, examine it as long as we want, come back to it over and over if we think, I wonder if I got that right. We come back and look again. What a great way for God to show, this is me talking. Listen, come to me. And that is really the central message in biblical prophecy. God says, I want you to come to me and form a relationship. There's this matter of forgiveness. I'm not pleased with the way you've been living apart from me. And yet I've done everything needed. I have come in the person of Christ and I've paid the awful price that you should have to pay. I've already paid it for you. You and I can get together free of charge on your part. We'll charge it to the death of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know Christ? You want to know God? Today you can invite the speaker, the one who is talking to us here, into your life. Tell him you want to know him. You know, it's really a very simple thing. Tell him you understand that you need to be forgiven and you're trusting that Christ's death is adequate for that. And say, come into my life. I want to start a relationship with you. I know I used to go to church. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a personal relationship with the God who made you. And God says, whoever does this, Jesus says, to as many as believe me, pass out of judgment and into eternal life. That's his promise to you today. So this is all in reference to this passage. And Jesus, like the others, goes on to predict this period at the end of human history, the Great Tribulation, a time of frightening historical developments that immediately precede the end of the world. And this is what is contained in the rest of the Olivet Discourse. We'll take that part up next week, the Great Tribulation, and draw the line right there for now. Right. Do we have then any comments or questions on today's discussion?
Dennis, I didn't quite make the connection with the dry bones and the regathering of Israel. Why couldn't that just be interpreted as something that's going to happen at the complete final chapter in human history when God gives us all reincarnated bodies, or I'm sorry,
resurrected bodies.
Resurrected bodies, yeah.
Got the wrong religion there. Because part of this would have to do with context. Again, if you read on in Ezekiel, this is 37 we were reading. If you read in 38, 39, it describes Israel now regathered from the nations and living securely in their country. And suddenly they are attacked by other countries. And it goes on to describe a terrible war involving all these tribal groups and from all sides. And that is apparently referring to the last war of the world, the Battle of Armageddon. So it precedes that, and it describes them having come together and living securely and not really worried at the time that that occurs. So in the context of what the Bible teaches about the sequence of events there, this is not something that happens at the time of the second coming of Christ, but it happens before that. How long before, we don't know. But it sounds like they're, you know, not that long. Yeah. Here's one up here.
So the content of your teaching and just my familiarity with some of this material, I find myself very interested in the news all the time when they talk about Middle East New Deals or whatever's going on there. But one of the things that I'm always curious about, and I'd just be interested in your personal opinion on this, is why is the world so interested on whether the Jews and the Arabs get along? Do you have any thoughts on that? I mean, I'm thinking, shoot, it's this little country piece of land over there, you know? I didn't know if you had any comment on that. I know why I'm interested.
Well, why is the rest of the world so interested in relations in Israel? I'm not sure about the answer to that. I know half a billion people on earth are Muslims. They're interested because of their holy place. I guess Christians are interested because they have holy places there, at least traditional Christian groups do. And, of course, the nation of Israel was a creation of the UN, so maybe there's a sense of responsibility on the part of nations that helped to form it. Nowadays, Israel's a nuclear power, and some of its neighbors are either nuclear powers or want to get there and probably will get there before long. So that adds a little interest to the whole subject. I don't know, and just the fact that it's such an insoluble ethical Gordian's knot, the fact that the Arabs are able to plausibly and reasonably plead that this is historically their land, and yet the Jews can just as plausibly plead it was our historical land before it was yours, and so there's really no good ethical resolution, and they keep trying to come up with something. The failure, we had a recent breakdown of talks on the fate of Jerusalem, and the Arabs there have taken a hard line, the Palestinians have taken a real hard line stand that is very worrisome. And now they're shooting and throwing stones again in Jerusalem and Gaza Strip. I don't know. Yeah. I'm always interested too, but I never know how to interpret it. You know, it's like something's going to happen. One of the startling points, according to the Bible, is that the Jewish temple, which belongs on that area where the Al-Aqsa Mosque is now, somewhere up on that Temple Mount, will be rebuilt, according to the Bible. It's not there now. And someone else believes they own that. So how that's going to work out, we can't say, but that's what the Bible says. The same Bible that said Israel would come back says the temple someday is going to be rebuilt. So I think it's going to happen. I don't know how. Let's do one more.
I appreciate your point that this is an authentication of God and his intentions for the end of the, for future, for a conclusion of this, what's going on in this world. It seems to me like the news media and other charlatans that you've mentioned in passing, want to scatter our attention rather than focus our attention on God's purposes. And it seems to me that, is it true that in God's word, prophecies are very pointed, very sparse, and not, well, there's a lot of material. It's very focused, and it's not universal in the Bible, while there's a lot there. So God is very careful just to have, a single kind of direction that he's pointing and not overkill, I guess is what I'm getting at.
Okay, most of the prophetic material does center around Israel and the affairs related to Israel. Now, there is material that deals with the whole world, but it doesn't make any effort to follow developments as a rule in other countries and things of that sort. I think when you consider how complicated it is already just to understand the part about Israel, if you can imagine that 10 other countries were covered in the same way, I think you can see why he might want to pick one that he focuses on more. Yes, I think that most of it does center around Israel and the plan of God, which started with Israel, and which has Israel has been central almost throughout. They are the people of God, and his plan seems to center around working with them to make them a blessing to all peoples. Okay, we're out of time. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Heavenly Father, we sit down in front of this text, and we begin to realize you are talking to us. You have spoken this. This was not a human creation. This is not human speculation of ancient people. There's no way they could have speculated this. And it really opens our eyes in a new way, God. We start to realize, if the Bible says this, then what about the other things you say in there? The fact that we can have that relationship with you based on coming as a free gift, we can receive eternal life through Jesus Christ. That part of the message comes from you as well, that we can trust it, that we don't have to wonder whether that's really true or not. Your word is truth. And so today we want to place our trust in your word in a new way. Some of us have already trusted your words, Lord. We have found life with you, and we've invited Christ into our heart, and it's been a real life-changing thing. We want to, though, God, recommit ourselves to a new level of confidence and also of study to learn what it is your word says. And others of us, Lord, yet have not made that step. We're here. We're curious. We wouldn't be sitting here if we weren't open to the possibility. But maybe, Lord, maybe this is the first time in our lives that we've ever actually realized that there is solid verification that what you say in here is not just a religious tradition, but is actually true in the ultimate universal sense. And those, Lord, sitting here today, realizing this in a new way, may want to turn to you in their own hearts and say, God, I've got a lot more questions, but I do sense that you're there, that you're speaking, and I want to invite you into my life. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man open the door, I will come in. This morning, I want to open the door to my heart to you, Lord. I receive your gift. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.